If you have your copy of the New Testament with you, you might like to follow as we read. We're going to start reading from Romans chapter 8, just at the end. Verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. I'm not sure what version Derek normally reads from. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And I'd like you to go to the end of this section of Romans, the end of chapter 11. And we'll read from verse 32 to the end. Chapter 11 and verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's a tremendous privilege for me to be with you tonight, and let me welcome you again, especially those of you who, like me, are here for the first time. It's a privilege, it's also a challenge. I suppose if Derek was trying to be nasty to me, and I'd never really accuse him of that, but he couldn't really have found a nicer passage in Romans to leave me with to go away to England. So, Derek, if you ever listen to this tape, just to check on the heresy, thank you very much, brother. These chapters in Romans constitute a long and a very complex argument, dealing with some of the toughest issues that you will find not only in the Bible, but in life itself. These are issues of the sovereignty of God, of human responsibility, of how God's divine and sovereign purposes fit in with our human decisions and choices in life. And those are tremendous questions, and some I well remember years ago in France, a girl on a team that we were in doing some evangelism in France came to me and she said, "Have you read these chapters in Romans?" I said, "Well, yes, I have." She said, "They're awful." She'd read them and they'd frightened her. And these great issues do sometimes tend to frighten us. And for many of us, I suspect, Romans sort of stops at chapter 8 and at the end and begins again in chapter 12. And I'm sure there are a few of us, maybe this is mostly a sin that the men have, who have over the years indulged in all kinds of arguments, shall we say, over the contents of these chapters, and very often there is generated more heat than light. And these chapters have given rise to war, theological war, as people have built tremendous structures of theology, tremendous systems of theology upon particular interpretations. And the trouble with systems of theology is that sooner or later you're going to come across a verse that doesn't seem to fit. And then the sad thing often is that the verse is made to fit, and sometimes twisted and forced to fit. And that is why I have, as the quotation at the bottom of the sheet of notes, something that the Apostle Paul said. God's ways are past finding out. And so if you're here tonight and you think that you have at last sussed it all out, you have worked it all out, you finally got the answer to how the sovereign mind and purposes of God fit in with our human responsibility and decisions, let me tell you, you're bound to be wrong. Because Paul says that God's ways are past finding out. We are dealing here with issues that, by definition, go far beyond our capabilities to understand. See, sooner or later, all of us come face to face with ultimate questions, if you like. Augustine put it this way, and I quote, "Nothing happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself." He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. And to bring that right down to where most of us are, an accident happens to a member of our family. A cancer comes and removes a father. An accident happens to a little child. Child is born with spina bifida. Somebody is made unemployed. Somebody is driven through despair to suicide. And if you're honest tonight, you will always, almost inevitably, ask one simple question. Why? Why? And try as we might with our systems of theology, the nagging questions keeps coming back. Why this? Why that? How could God possibly will that? And if he didn't positively will it to happen, how could he even permit it to happen? These are big questions. And I don't pretend to have a lot of easy answers. And it will be Derek's task over the coming Tuesdays to deal with some of the many answers to questions like that in these chapters. You see, ultimate reality is often the hardest to explain. Some people have great difficulty explaining road accidents. You may well have been treated occasionally to the type of statements that people make in their attempts to explain what happened. And I was given a list of these last night. Let me read you some attempts to explain ultimate reality. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. I saw, and this is really sad, I saw a slow-moving, sad-faced old gentleman as he bounced off the roof of my car. Painful. I like this one. The indirect cause of the accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. We find it difficult sometimes even to explain accidents. Physicists find it very difficult to explain even something as basic as light. They have two models, one based on waves and the other based on particles. And they seem to me, but I'm not a physicist, to be mutually exclusive and paradoxical. But there you are. That's the best they can do. We enjoy light. We see it. And by it, we see everything else. Yet we can't really, when it comes down to it, explain it. And who would attempt to explain love and relationships? Some people think it's just a mere chemical reaction. Well, long live chemical reactions. When Adam was looking at the animals that God created before him, I'm very glad that he didn't choose the porcupine as a partner. Although marriage can be a prickly enough business. But when he saw the woman that God had made for him, he went, "Wow, this is what I've been waiting for." You may call it a chemical reaction if you like, but we've been singing about it, writing about it, enjoying it, suffering it, ever since that day. And if love and the relationship between two humans is so difficult for us to grasp and explain, yet we can't deny it, how much more difficult is it going to be to grasp the personality of Almighty God? And how God and His schemes and His purposes fit in with our finite human and sinful ways. I take tremendous courage from the way that Paul begins and ends these chapters. He begins with grief and he ends in worship. Some of us begin with joy because of what we've just read at the end of chapter 8, and we end with a sore head and confusion. And I want to say that if we tonight or any of the nights on these chapters do not come to sheer admiration at the brilliance of the plans of God and the mind of God and the ingenuity of God, if we don't come and bow as Paul does before the depth of the riches and the wonder of the knowledge of God, we have missed the point. Because these chapters lead Paul from grief to a tremendous statement of praise. So is it going to be war or is it going to be worship? May God help us to so understand what is said here that it brings us to an admiration of himself and of his ways. And the fact that this little section of Romans 9, 10, and 11 ends with this vision of the glory of God as revealed in his purposes, in his mind, in his plans for us, in his working in human history is interesting because it's the third time in this letter that Paul has done something like that. And you should know the other two. You thought about one last week. How three times over, at the end of a great sweep of argument, Paul comes to a tremendous statement concerning the glory of God and the glory of God that is ours to share. Because this letter is about salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why do we need saved? Well, we need saved, first of all, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We need saved because we stand guilty, not just sinful, but guilty sinners before an almighty holy God. And Paul, through those early chapters, has shown us how through the death of Jesus Christ, there is an answer to the problem of our guilt. And we can come to know that we are right with God, that our guilt has been dealt with. We are free. And at the end of that great sweep of argument, he gives us a tremendous vision of the glory that we one day are sure of sharing. In spite of all the tribulations, he says, we can rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. It is, if you like, a security in the love and the plans of God for us. Why do we need saved? Well, not just because of God's wrath, but secondly, because of the wreckage of sin, the effect that sin has had upon the human race. And God is not interested just in forgiving us. He wants to change us. He wants not just to free us from guilt and the wrath of God. He wants to free us from the power of that old life and place a new power within us and give us His Spirit. And so by that Spirit to live and to walk in newness of life. And again, that sweep of argument ends, as you saw last week, in that vision of glory, in the tremendous security we have in the love of God. But this time, it's just a little bit different. This time, it's not so much our security in the love of God as security in the wisdom of God. Security in the planning of God, in His mind, in His knowledge. You might not immediately see the importance of that. Supposing one of these days when you get to heaven, you were looking out and you said, "Aye, aye, what's that? The gold's getting a wee bit tarnished over there." You go over and fingers, "Oh, that stuff's not the right quality." And then you don't think the angels are dressed right. And you think the stars are a wee bit boring, in fact. And I mean, sitting around in the cloud singing Amazing Grace for 3,000 times, well. And if when you got to heaven, you could find something that you could find fault with, you could say to God, "Well, God, no, it wasn't bad. It was good for a first try. But really, you could improve this. You could work on that." Well, it wouldn't be heaven, would it? If you, with your little mind, I'm not meaning to insult you, right, with me, with my little mind, could possibly tell Almighty God that somehow His plans were a little bit awry, that He didn't quite get it right, that it could have been better. What a fantastic thing it is to know, as Hebrews tells us, that God will not be ashamed to be called our God. He has made for us a city. He's preparing a place for us that He won't be ashamed of. And when we arrive there, we won't be disappointed. And through the vast, countless years, if it counted in terms of years, of spending eternity with Christ, there'll never be a moment where we sit back and think, you know, "Well, now, God could have done better." That was the way Satan tempted Eve, wasn't it? "You know, Eve, God could have done better for you than this." She fell for it. We'll never fall for it again. Because God's ways are perfect. But as I say, if we were to get to glory, and we were able justifiably to say to Almighty God, "God, You didn't really understand people. Really, the whole plan didn't work," then heaven wouldn't be heaven, and God would cease to be God. I wonder just in passing, how often we sit in judgment upon God and upon His wisdom. I wonder how often you face suffering, for example, or injustice, problems at work, tragedy in the family. And all of us find these things hard to understand. And yet, as I said at the start, we ask why. Why this? And if we're not careful, we find ourselves sitting in judgment upon God. And actually, left to us, we would have done things differently. And not only differently, but the implication is better. And that our ways would have been better than God's ways. You ever considered the consequences if you were right and God was wrong? If you were right in the way you feel about that accident, about that disease, about that tragedy, if you could be right about it and God was wrong, God would cease to be God. Paul is telling us at that very basic level, whether we understand all the arguments or not, listen, you can not only be secure in the love of God, but you can be secure in the brilliance of His planning, in His almighty wisdom. You can trust Him. Paul begins these verses in a very strange way. Strange if we have been following what he's been saying at the end of chapter 8. You could hardly think of any passage in the New Testament that is more full of joy and security than the verses at the end of Romans chapter 8. I am convinced that there is nothing in the whole of the universe that can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then immediately to plunge in and say, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And yet if you think about it for a minute, I'm sure you'll understand it very quickly. Because the reason that Paul was so sorrowful and had this deep sense of grief in his own heart was simply this. That his fellow countrymen, the Jews, had, by and large, as a nation, rejected Jesus. And even for us, I don't know, but I am sure that everybody sitting here tonight will be in a similar situation. There's a brother, or a wife, or an uncle, a close friend, who has not yet come to trust Jesus Christ. And that causes you sorrow. You shouldn't be ashamed of that. Paul puts it on record here. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Because you see, if what he has said in the early chapters of Romans is true, then it is very clear what awaits those who reject the good news of Jesus Christ? People who persist in saying no to God. God will eventually say, you have it your own way. And it would be impossible for me to even conceive to try to paint the picture for you of what it means to be separate forever from God and from His love. Anybody who can talk lightly about the subject has obviously no conception of what is involved. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Maybe indeed there's some here tonight, and that's why you haven't personally trusted Jesus Christ. Because you know instinctively what the Lord said was true, that in many cases He hadn't come to unite families, but His coming would divide them. And in a family, the gospel would come and the son would trust the Savior. And if you can remember the time, if it's recent or long ago, when you first trusted Jesus Christ and it seemed so simple to you, it seemed so real to you, you couldn't understand how anybody would reject it. And that feeling of having your sins forgiven and being right with God. And you talk in great enthusiasm to your mother, your father, or your boyfriend. They laugh. Or they go along with you for a while. And there you see them glued to the TV screen, going off to their bingo, playing their rugby, building their business, completely heedless of the real issues of life. And it causes grief and sorrow. And Paul was no different from any of us. I don't think that any of us who knows Jesus Christ is really going to say that we can sit careless, unmoved by the plight of those who are lost. Famous commentator wrote these words. I want you to listen to them very carefully. It is possible to hold a true creed and to be spiritually hard and selfish. Then he asks the question, is it possible to be hard and selfish when not only the creed is hell, but the Lord of it, its heart and life, is received with wonder and great joy? You think of what Paul says here. I could wish, if it were possible, that I myself would be accursed, separate from Christ, for the sake of my fellow countrymen. If only it would do some good. If only it would bring them closer to trusting Jesus Christ. And can't you see in Paul the echo of the heart of the Lord Jesus? As he wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, I often would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He wept. And Matthew records when Jesus saw the crowds, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. Let me ask you and myself, you trust in Jesus Christ? You know what it means to have your sins and your debt clear, to be justified and be right with God, and to have the Holy Spirit live in you and enjoy all the benefits and the sheer joy of knowing that nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. Do you care? Will you notice that however we understand the theology of these chapters, and whether we end up an Arminian or a Calvinist or somewhere in between, Paul certainly does not take the view, well, it's too bad they're not elect, so I'll not bother. Not bother praying for them. They're not chosen, you see. What's the point in wasting tears? They're not chosen, so that's why. Paul has deep grief And as chapter 10 reveals to us, it drives him to prayer. Maybe those of you who have been involved in Christian work and leadership can appreciate what I'm now going to say. But I believe that we have suffered from the curse of a heartless Christianity for too long. It's so easy to become self-centered, to enjoy all the benefits, and to be heartless, and use our theologies as cudgels to fight each other. And people are lost. Paul wept very often, because he had grasped the realities of life. He knew that the stakes were high. And as we bring the gospel to this province, the stakes are high. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternity. And God would use these verses themselves to drive us to our knees. For our family, for our friends and work, and for our country. So then the rejection of Jesus by the majority of the Jews caused Paul that first problem, a personal grief. Caused him another problem. Let me put it to you like this. I want you to imagine Paul in a witnessing situation. He's concerned for people. So there he is on the marketplace, in the street corner, talking to people, and he's talking to whoever it is, some Roman perhaps. We'll call him Marcus, for want of a better name. It says, Marcus, I have a message for you, a message of deliverance, of good news in Jesus Christ. And Marcus said, well, this is very interesting. Tell me, Paul, did you think this up yourself? Oh, well, no, of course I didn't. Oh, good. Well, where did you get it from? Well, you see, actually, this message is based on hundreds of years of the working of God in history. God promised hundreds of years ago through men called prophets that one day through a particular nation and a particular tribe in that particular nation that he was going to bring his man, his son, the Messiah into the world. And that's the person I'm declaring to you. Well, that sounds marvelous, Paul. Tell me, is this written down anywhere? Oh, yes, it's written down. Well, he couldn't in those days quote John 3:16, of course, because it wasn't written. He just had the scriptures, that is the Old Testament. He said, look, here it is, in his version of the Bible. I say, now tell me, Paul, whose Bible is this? Well, it's the Jews' Bible, of course. And do they believe it? Do they believe that this Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in their book? Well, some of them do. Oh, well, now, give me a few examples. Well, Peter does. And who's he? Professor of theology at Jerusalem University. No, well, actually, he's a fisherman. Oh. Anybody else? Oh, yes, James and John do. Well, I suppose they're lecturers, at least in theology. No, they're fishermen too, actually. Well, come off it, Paul. What is this? Some kind of, you know, Fishermen Unite to Redeem Palestine movement. Surely there must be somebody. Oh, well, yes, there is Nicodemus. Well, could we talk to him? Well, no, he's a wee bit blind and a bit doddery by now. And Joseph of Arimathea, I'm not sure if he's still alive. And, well, there were a few priests in the early days. You see the problem? How comes it, Paul? You are claiming to tell us that your Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament? And the very people who give us the Bible, the experts in theology, tell us it's a lot of nonsense, and they in fact got rid of him as an impostor and killed him. You don't meet that kind of objection too often, I suspect, in Belfast. But it is a real objection. And you might meet it one of these days. And if there isn't an answer to it, then the whole basis of our gospel message is shot to bits. But there is an answer to it. But before we get to that answer, and I'm not putting off the evil day, there's a third problem. And that's this. You see, Israel, by and large, the Jews, by and large, had rejected Jesus as Messiah. That is the very nation that God chose. Now think about it. The very nation that God chose out and protected all those centuries and worked with and gave the tabernacle and the law and his presence and the prophets and the land and everything else, the very nation that he did all that with turned around and rejected the Messiah. Did that mean that the whole thing was a failure? That God's whole scheme hadn't worked? You think for a moment of what God did for these people, and Paul lists them in verses 4 and 5. What God did for this nation. He chose out Abraham. He made of him a special nation. He said, Israel is my firstborn. They were in a special relationship with God. To them belongs, says Paul, the adoption as sons. And to them belongs, verse 4, the glory. Think of that. When Paul says the glory, what he has in mind there is that God himself came down at Sinai. As Messiah. That is the very nation that God chose as Messiah. That is the very nation that God chose. Now think about it. The very nation that God chose out and protected all those centuries and worked with and gave the tabernacle and the law and his presence and the prophets and the land, and everything else, the very nation that he did all that with, turned around and rejected the Messiah. Did that mean that the whole thing was a failure? That God's whole scheme hadn't worked? You think for a moment of what God did for these people, and Paul lists them in verses 4 and 5. What God did for this nation. He chose out Abraham. He made of him a special nation. He said, Israel is my firstborn. They were in a special relationship with God. To them belongs, says Paul, the adoption as sons. And to them belongs, verse 4, the glory. Think of that. When Paul says the glory, what he has in mind there is that God himself came down at Sinai and revealed his glory and dwelt with them in a tabernacle and traveled with them across the desert and presenced himself in their temple. To them belongs the glory. And the covenants, all those promises, and the law that God gave, revealing his character, and all those sacrifices that were to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And the Messiah himself was to come through Israel. And when he came, they rejected him. Does that mean, says Paul's invisible opponent, that the whole thing has failed? Now I know that for many of us tonight, and indeed over these next few weeks, we're going to find these arguments difficult. But these arguments are crucial for this reason. That if it can be demonstrated that, to use the title of tonight's talk, God has failed, that God's whole scheme of redemption in history was a washout, a total fiasco, what guarantee do you have tonight that your redemption is any more secure? What guarantee do I have? It's all very well for Paul to say to me, I am convinced that neither death nor life will separate me from the love of God. But if the whole thing is proved in history to be a fiasco, then how can I trust it? I wouldn't have any guarantee. Now, there is an answer. I find it, again, tremendously encouraging that in this book, God has foreseen all the difficulties and the tough questions that we are likely to face. And as Paul faces these difficult questions, many of which go far beyond our heads, in the end he comes to worship at the wisdom of God. I remember an interesting little incident that happened one day at university. I studied for endless years up the road until they kicked me out and told me to go and pay some taxes. I remember a student coming to me with a book. It was a small, slim volume called The History of Christianity. Can't remember the name of the author, and I'm certainly not recommending it. And he had read about the first 12 pages of the book and lost his faith, because the man had raised questions that he never thought of before. And brought up in his sheltered background, believing what he believed simply because he was told it by a Sunday school teacher, and that's fine when you're 7, but it won't do when you're 19. And in the end, he had nothing. And his whole Christian life fell apart. I usually give students a rough time. How many of you are students tonight? Would you put your hand up? How many of you are students, university students? Because I said you're going to have a rough time, you're scared to put your hand up. It grieved me when I was at university, and grieves me since, the way as students, or as young people, with active minds, with inquiring minds, whether we're students or whether we're in nursing or in business, secretary, whatever it is, those minds that we use to learn shorthand and do our speed writing, to learn how to make a bed, I find that extremely difficult. We don't use the same mind when it comes to this very often. And you've got to get to know the answers. But from another side, one of these days you're going to meet a question that you don't have the answer to. And maybe after tonight's session, I'm going to meet some questions that I don't have the answers to. And what do we do then? We all run home scared until somebody finds the answer, and then we all come out of our holes and back into the meeting. Woo! Relieved! We've got the answer at last. Well, of course not. Because the person that you have come to know, if you've come to know him, said one day on this earth, I am the truth. The truth. Whatever it is, I am the ultimate truth behind it. Behind the universe, there stands Jesus Christ. And if you know him, you know someone who is the truth. And you can be confident in that.
And should you meet a professor of nuclear physics walking along the street after tonight, maybe there's one or two in here, I don't know, and he should come up with some horrendous question you never thought of, you can, with perfect justification, say, well, I don't have the answer, but I do know him whom I have believed. See, there are two things involved, aren't there? Using the mind that God has given us and developing it, whatever it is we've got, and saturating our minds with this book and facing the answers at the level we're on, there's that. But there's also the getting to know him and developing that unswerving loyalty to Jesus Christ. Now, no matter what question comes, I put it in the deep freeze if I can't answer it. Just hold it there. One of these days I'll find an answer. Nothing's new under the sun. But I'll put it in the deep freeze because I'm loyal to Jesus Christ and I'm going to stand with him. And I'm going to bow in worship and admiration at his feet. But let's return to our problem. Has God failed? Does history prove that the whole scheme of bringing the Messiah, of bringing you and me redemption, was a complete fiasco? And I want to try simply now to tell you what I understand some of Paul's answers to be. Now, I'll not get it all right, I'm sure. And the theologians here will pardon me if I don't get it all right exactly as you would get it right. But then I'm up here at the moment and you're down there. Maybe we could switch it round and sort it out. But as I understand, some of the answers are these. The first answer that Paul gives us is this. Look, the fact that the nation as a whole reject Jesus is nothing to be wondered at. You shouldn't be surprised. It's exactly what you would have expected. He tells us, look, Abraham had lots of children. That's true, he did. Lots of children. Lots of descendants. But they're not all genuine Israelites. Abraham had, in fact, two main sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And God chose way back then, even before Isaac was born, that it would be through Isaac that the promised Messiah would come. So right at the start, the nation, if you like, all those descendants from Abraham were divided in two, and then it happened again. Isaac had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. But again, God made a choice. He chose Jacob, not Esau, to be the family of the nation that would bring in Messiah. So at that very simple level, we can see, says Paul, that right from the beginning, the nation was divided into two groups. There was the group that carried the purposes of God, and there was the group that didn't. And if you read the story right through the Old Testament, you'll find this time and time again. And so this is what Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was able to say about it. He said to the Jews of his day this, "You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and did not keep it." You Jews, the majority as a nation, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You have done that right from the beginning. And so Paul could say to his non-Christian friends, look, just because the Jews don't accept Jesus as Messiah, they didn't even accept their own prophets. Which of the prophets didn't they stone and kill? Some of them they locked up. That has been the history of the nation right from the beginning. They have resisted what God has been saying to them. And we've got to get it into our heads that just because a person is a physical descendant of Abraham has very little to do with whether a man is a genuine believer or not. Let's go just a little bit deeper. And those of you now beginning to find this getting worse and worse, well, you can just go to sleep. But don't snore, please, because I am very offended if people snore. On what basis? Why did God choose one and not the other? Why did he choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Why did he choose Jacob and not Esau? And this is where the theological hackles might well rise. As I understand it, we need to be very clear what we're talking about. The issue at stake is this. Down which family line is the Messiah going to come? Which particular family, which particular nation is going to be chosen to bring in and to prepare the way for the Messiah? That privilege was given to Isaac, not to Ishmael. It wasn't that God wasn't interested in Ishmael. The name Ishmael, in fact, means heard by God. And it wasn't that God said, right, Isaac, you'll be a believer, and Ishmael, you won't be. I've decided that. That is not the issue at stake, as I understand these verses. The issue is, where is the Messiah coming from? Which particular family, which particular nation is going to prepare the way for bringing this Messiah through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed? Why choose Isaac? On what basis? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Now again, we're talking about bringing in the Messiah to this world. And God made a promise to Abraham and to Sarah that Sarah would have a son. Now, just imagine the perplexion in Sarah's mind. I'm going to have a son. Really? Well, haven't you forgotten something, God? Oh, what's that? I'm barren. You've shut up my womb. I can't have children. So she calls Abraham to her side and says, now look, Abraham, look, now God has this fantastic scheme of blessing the whole world. He's going to bring a Messiah in, but look, I can't have children, so we're going to help him out. We're going to have to dream up a scheme to help the Almighty God out of his fix. Now look, you see that girl over there now? You go and have a child by her, and I will solve God's problems. But God says, no. Because it's through a promise. That is, God is saying, look, Sarah, you are going to have a son. And a son she would have. It wasn't a suggestion. Look, Sarah, you try to work out by your brilliance, your cleverness as a woman, work around Abraham, work out some scheme by which he can have a child so I can bless the world. Of course not. Stakes are too high for that. God is talking about bringing in his Messiah. And to do that, he makes a promise. And God always carries out his promises. That's the first answer. And the second answer is this. God chose, now we're down to verse 10. God chose Jacob and not Esau. Now they were both conceived at the same time of the same woman. Isaac and Ishmael are different mothers with the same father. But Jacob and Esau were conceived at the same time. They were, in a very special sense, the seed of Isaac. And yet Jacob was chosen and Esau wasn't. And again, let me put it on record. What we are talking about here is not God choosing Jacob to be saved and Esau to be lost. We're talking not about personal salvation. We're talking about their role in history. Which was the line down which Messiah would come? Which family would prepare the way? What nation would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah? What nation was God going to give the law to? The tabernacle to? His presence to? He had to choose one, and he chose that nation through Jacob. And the quotations that Paul uses here, down to verse 12. The older will serve the younger. Now let me ask you, when did Esau, who was the older brother, ever serve Jacob, who was the younger one? I can't find anywhere where he did. In fact, the reverse is true. Jacob, the younger brother, in the end, had to bow down to his brother Esau and admit his fault and repent. But God makes it very clear that he's not talking about the individual. He's talking about nations. This is what he said to Rebekah. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, that is the older people, the older nation, will serve the younger. The nation that comes from Esau, in the end, is going to be subservient to the nation that comes from Jacob. And later, through the prophet Malachi, Paul uses his other quote in verse 13 at the end of our passage. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God didn't say that to the mother. He didn't say that to the literal Jacob and Esau as they were playing bows and arrows out in the garden. He said that centuries later to the two nations again. The nation that came from Esau was a nation of Edomites, they were called. And the title that the prophet gives to them is a border of wickedness. That whole nation had defiled themselves, were behaving despicably. And God said, I've hated them and I'll punish them for it. But Israel, the nation from Jacob, was starting to behave in the same way. They were bringing God any old offering they liked. They couldn't care less about God. They couldn't care less about the name of God. They just give them the fag end of their lives. Any old goat, any old sheep would do. Doesn't matter if it's blind or has no legs or it's covered in disease. Well, give that to God, sure. What does it matter? And God said to the nation, look, I have loved you, but you persist in behaving like that. And I will punish. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. So why choose Jacob? Well, it wasn't on the grounds of merit. They were chosen before they were born, says Paul here. Before they had done anything good or bad. Not on the grounds of merit. Because in the matter of what the role and function of people and nations is in history, that is God's sovereign choice. Let me bring it down to sort of level maybe we're at. Why did God choose Peter to be an apostle? Was it because he was specially holy? Was it because he had special charisma? And he merited being made an apostle? Well, Peter himself says that it wasn't because of that at all. When he healed the lame man in Acts, and the people came around, he said, look, it wasn't by our godliness, it wasn't our power that did anything, it was God who did it. God is sovereign in his choice of what people's function and role will do and will be. And that is true of your life and of mine, isn't it? God has made choices concerning us. If he's chosen for me to be a preacher, then he's chosen them. And I can tell you tonight it is not because of any special qualities or merits or holiness that I have. Just because you preach a message doesn't mean that you practice it. It should do, but it doesn't always follow. But God makes his sovereign choice. And God could have given me a Rolls Royce of a brain. I remember looking at envy of people in school. He didn't do any work. And he could sail through exams. Did that ever really get on your nerves? You know what I'm talking about? You know, French class. I teach French. That explains a lot of things, I know. And there you are, you know, you're boning up on all these irregular perfect tenses and past participle. And here's this guy who doesn't even look at the book. And the test comes around. And he's sitting there, you know, 10 out of 10. There you are with 3.5. Lennox, copy it out 10 times for tomorrow. Didn't choose to give me a brain like that. Made me a plotter. I suspect that most of us were the same. God makes his choices. And that is his right. He is sovereign. And let us remember the lesson. But I want to finish tonight with just a little practical lesson from the lives of these two men, Jacob and Esau. You see, like many families, the family was divided through favoritism. And if you've been in the wrong end of favoritism, you'll know what it's like. If you're not daddy's blue-eyed boy or daddy's blue-eyed girl and somebody else is, it's really tough to take. And Jacob was definitely not daddy's blue-eyed boy. Esau was. Esau was a hairy man. He was a sportsman. He was Rambo. A macho man. All the girls loved him. His father loved him. He went out and hunted the venison. Fantastic character. And he was a gentleman. Delightful man. A man's man. A golfer, no doubt. And Jacob? Well, he was a twister. He was a nasty bit of work if you ever hope to set eyes on one. He spent all his days in the kitchen with mummy scheming. If I asked you tonight, which one would you rather be on holiday with? I think you'd all say Esau. You couldn't trust your wallet with Jacob around, could you? And yet, what does God say about the two? God says this. Esau was an immoral, profane man. He sold his own birthright for a single meal. You see, God's perspective on us is often very different from our perspective on each other. We just see the outside. We would rather go on holiday with Esau. We'd rather sit and drink a cup of coffee with Esau any day than with Jacob. Yet Esau had absolutely no time for God. Oh yes, he was a nice fella. He was that by nature. It was in his genes, if they had them in those days. He was just a nice guy. And everybody loved him. He was that by nature. He didn't have to work on it. Maybe he polished it up and went to finishing school and read a few Dale Carnegie books and a few other things. But he was just a nice guy. He had that by nature. It was no great kudos to him that he was the way he was. That's just the way he was. That's not too Irish. But he had no time for God. One day, he came in from a hard day's hunting. And he saw his brother. He said, "I'm starved." And you can nearly see the wheels going round in Jacob's mind. "Oh yes, talk on, Esau. Jacob, I'm so hungry. I think I'm going to die." Well, I've heard of Americans exaggerating, but that, you know. "I'm going to die, Jacob. If you don't give me some of that stew, I'm going to end it right now." And Jacob says, "Make a bargain with you. You meet them all over Belfast." "Tell you what, you don't really care much about that birthright thing, do you? I mean, all this thinking that God thinks that the firstborn, you know, traditionally in Judaism, the firstborn is somehow special and specialist. You don't really believe that, do you? Tell you what, you sell it. Give it to me, I'll give you some stew." And Esau was so thick he couldn't even see the point of the question. "Of course you can have it, Jacob. Here you are, take it." Boom, and the stew went. No time for God. A profane person. All he was interested in was getting his satisfaction now. If I'm hungry now, that must be satisfied. If I need this now, that must be satisfied. Nothing else in life matters. I live for now, for my physical satisfaction, for my social satisfaction, so that everything around my life is organized according to my needs on that physical, social, intellectual level. And I've no time for God. Jacob was a twister. He schemed, he twisted all his life. But you know something? Jacob progressed. It took a long time. But when Jacob was coming all those years later, and God said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jacob, I'm a twister. I admit what I'm like, Lord. It's taken long years. But I know what I'm like," and God changed his name. It wasn't God that made Esau despise the birthright. Nor was it God that made Jacob give in to his inclination to scheme and diddle his brother. That wasn't God's way. But God took that Jacob. And there was progress in his life from God's perspective. I want you to think of a little illustration that I find very helpful. Just imagine that you're in a building site and you're watching two men, and they've got one of these things called a hod, I think it is, that you put bricks on. And you see one guy and he's going up and down the ladder, you know, whistling, no problem. Up and down he goes, "Thank goodness, look at that." Of course, nowadays you have pulleys and so on. That spoils the point of the illustration. But never mind. He's going up the ladder. He feels called to it. And up he goes, up and down his ladder. And he's up and down at 20 times in the hour. Here's this other guy. And the sweat is blinding him. And he's struggling up, and you're going with him every painful rung of the ladder all the way up. And all the way down again. He gets up twice in an hour. And you know workmen like that, do you? And you call the foreman over and you say to him, "But hey, what's up with this guy? And he says to you, if you look a little bit closer, you'll discover he's carrying more bricks. As we look at each other, we see certain people who by nature are just nice people, and of course you're one of them. And then there are others. They're all twisted up. A whole mass of psychological complexes that the psychologists haven't even found names for. Be very careful that you don't mistake what we have by nature for true spirituality. God has a very different perspective in life from ours. And I know that as I speak tonight, there's some of you who are carrying a lot more bricks than I am. Some of you are carrying the bricks of a broken home, broken relationship. Some of you are carrying the bricks of a disease, and a disablement, and the bricks of unemployment. Some of you are carrying a host of complexes that you inherited from your mother and from your father. It wasn't anything to do with you, but that's just the way it came about. I want to tell you tonight that God knows exactly what you're carrying. He sees exactly where you are. And He doesn't measure your progress by others. He can see where you were. And he can see where you've come to. And the interesting thing that I have observed is this. That it's often the people who are the most twisted, who in the end make the most progress. And some of us, or maybe I shouldn't say us, who are nice by nature, find after 30 years that really at the end of the day, it's all us. It's all flesh. And there hasn't been any real progress as God counts progress. I trust that won't be true of us. But let's take encouragement. God can literally invade a life, even the life of a twister, and so change him around that one day he's going to be in heaven. And I will not be scared to spend heaven with Jacob.